You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone. Hey, good morning.
Good morning.
Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at the whole chapter once again this week. And before we get into the actual text, I do have to say something about the text, that what we're about to read is the Word of God. It is inerrant. It means it's without error. It's infallible. Infallible is different from inerrancy. It means that it cannot have any errors in it. It's not just that it's without errors. It's impossible for it to contain, to even possess any errors. It's unable to get errors in it. The reason it is because it's the Word of God. And God Himself is without error. He has no errors. He's infallible. God's word, this text that we're going to read, Genesis 1, is authoritative. So we take it as authority over our lives. This text that we're going to read, Genesis chapter 1, is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's true. We're going to submit ourselves to it. This is God's word spoken and preserved for us, for his people. And it's how he calls us unto himself. It's how he transforms us. It's how he gives us life. So we're going to hold this text up high. We're going to lift this text up where it needs to be because this is the word of the Lord I'm about to read from. So hear now the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, or there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be a sign for the seasons and for the days and the years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God said, "Set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness." And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply the earth, and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, now we receive your word. God, I ask that you would teach your people, that you would reveal the truths contained within your word. Most importantly, that we would see you for who you are, the Creator God, sustainer of all things, the source of all life. May we treat your word with honor and respect because it comes from your very heart. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So last week when we started this new series, Let There Be Grace, the subtitle is we wanted to learn to see the gospel from the very beginning. We wanted to see the good news contained in the text of Scripture from the very beginning. And so what I said was we were going to try to study this text, at least the first part of Genesis through chapter 11 or 12, as a story of God, basically, the story of the gospel. That God was created all things, and he was creating a people, and he was going to call those people through through his calling of Abraham. And so the goal of the series is one thing, and that's to see the gospel from the very beginning. And I said last week that when we seek to see the gospel from the beginning, we're going to do so because the gospel is there from the beginning. We're not going to read into the text what's not there, but the text says that in the beginning he promised, he gave a promise that there was going to be a redeemer. And the reason it's from the beginning, and the whole purpose of the Bible is because it's a story about God. It's about his truth, about his work, and his redemptive acts towards sinners. So Genesis to Revelations, we believe that it's one message. It's not a lot of different stories that are all kind of compiled together, but it's one complete story from beginning to end. So that means if we read it that way, if we read it with those lenses, that this Bible cannot be about us. This is not a story about man. This is a story about God. And I think some of the frustration sometimes that we have is when we try to read the text of Scripture from that angle, that it's somehow truths that we can exegete or to extract from there about us or what we need to do, we get lost and we get frustrated when we think it centers on us. And when we read the text from that perspective, we fail to see the good news. And the good news is, what we stand on, is that it can't be about us. That's good news, that it can't be on us. That it's about God, it's about his story, it's about his greatness, his majesty, his one-way love towards sinners. I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible opens. And this is what it says. I'm going to read it directly. Some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. And the Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, as you'll soon find out. Most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all, though. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. So that's what they say, is the Bible is a story. And because it's a story doesn't mean it's untrue. This Bible is a story that is true. It's a true story about God. So don't miss that. Don't miss that this is a miraculous, beautiful story about a beautiful God. It's about Him and His work. And God gives this word, He speaks this word to His people through a man, Moses. That's what we learned last week, that this is given to Moses, and it's to tell His work and His plan to His people for His glory. That's the point of the Bible. So it's eternally important. It's eternally important that we understand it's about Him. And if we get that message wrong, if we get the idea that it's about us in any way, we will misread the rest of Scripture. So that's why we need to focus on Genesis. We can go for years and years as a church focusing on a lot of other texts, and there's very important texts. But if we don't go back to the beginning and we don't see the gospel from the beginning, we're going to misread the rest of the text of Scripture. So, that's one of the reasons why I wanted to come together and study this book together. So last week, as we started this series, we asked who the author was, and like I said, we found out that it was Moses. We also said that it was important to find out who the recipients were, and we said that was the people of Israel. And so we wanted to read this text without kind of preconceived ideas. We didn't want to come to this text with our own interpretations, or we're going to thrust that upon the text, but we wanted the text to speak to us. And in order to understand that, to properly have what they call hermeneutics, to study the text properly, we need to know the author and we need to know the recipients, because that sets it in a proper context and in a time. So when we say the people of Israel, who are the people of Israel? These are a people who God would describe as sinners. At the point of receiving this text, they lived for generations in bondage. For generations, they were in slavery in the country of Egypt. They had taken for themselves many, many of their gods. They had taken upon their culture. They had taken upon their own families, thoughts, and traditions. They had even smuggled away, in a lot of forms, idols and images from that culture they lived in. And I know there was some discussion about this on Wednesday night, or on Tuesday night. But if we turn to Psalms 106, it's a pretty clear explanation of what was occurring. So Psalm 106 says this, verse 4, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance." Verse 6, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet you saved them for your name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." So that's the people who this message was given to, who Moses was writing to. So these people now, they've been called out, they've been delivered by God. And now they're wandering in the wilderness. They've been given a promise that they're going to enter in. And that's what their forefathers had been telling them about, this promise. But many of them had forgotten about this promise. And God wanted Moses to tell the people to not forget about this promise. To not forget about the God who created them. And they haven't yet entered in the promised land. And so God gave them this text to reveal himself to them, that they would focus upon him, to tell them of him, of his glory, his story, to tell them the who and the why. And we talked about that a lot last week, the who and the why of the text. That's the message that God wanted them to know, the who and why of creation. Now here's the deal. The more we want to focus on the who and the why, the how invades us. We can focus on the who and the why all day long, but there's something about our nature that asks the why. Our culture, whether it's the age of enlightenment or it's just the science that just seems to invade our thinking, we have to know the why. So we notice that even on Wednesday night, as we're trying to focus on the who and the why, the how kept coming up. So we're not going to avoid the how. We're going to talk about the how today. I can't believe that when we come together and we focus on the who and why, the glorious work of God in creating all things, the glorious power of His majesty and might, that we need to know the how. I can't believe that when we leave together, we leave with a sense of frustration because somebody's not agreeing with how we see the how. But, so I want to address that. I want to talk about that a little bit today. I call it the creation a history. Because I'm going to look back over time and see this idea of God working in creation and how it was examined historically by the fathers of the church. I think it's really important because I think we think of this whole how issue as a modern thing because of the Age of Enlightenment, because of maybe Darwin's theory of evolution, that we feel that we have to push back on the how in order to justify the who and the why. But it's not a modern problem. Some of these views go back to 200. So it's not a modern problem. The believers, serious believers, have differed on the details of creation, the hows of creation from all the way back. So, but I want what I want to show you is as we look at this is that what we're going to see is that although they differ on views about the how, they're so united on the who and why that they love one another. They're bound by the who and the why. So the first, there's basically two views of creation. A lot of people break them. I was reading over the weekend. There's lots of different views. But if you just kind of water them down, that's what I struggled on most of the day yesterday. Just trying to, how do I put these into what categories? There's basically two views of creation within the church. Okay, let's just say two views of creation with the church. You start adding unbelievers in there, there's lots of other views. But two views within the church. Okay? There's old earth creationism, and then there's new earth creationism. There's two basic views. So the first would be the old earth creationism. That holds that the universe was created by God. It assumes from the text of Scripture that God created all things. So the universe was created by God. But the old earthers would believe that it's likely maybe millions, maybe billions of years old. Because they add to the what they see revealed in special revelation of Scripture, they add to it natural revelation by God. And they say that what we're seeing through scientific evidence is showing that scientists, are dating things much, much older. So we have to accommodate for that. And so that would be old earth creationism. And it kind of falls in a lot of different categories. One would be gap theory. People who would believe that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and the rest of the chapter. So a lot of gap theory would believe that all of creation unfolded in Genesis 1, that God created the heavens and the earth, and in that time He created the dinosaurs, and in that time He created like prehistoric life that we find in our fossil record. And then at some point, they don't know, but this is based on a theory, that a cataclysmic event took place, maybe a flood. That's where the waters of the deep are revealed in the text. And that flood was caused because Lucifer was cast to the earth in his rebellion. And that some sort of flood occurred as a result of that. And that form of the earth was ruined or destroyed in Genesis 1:1. So it reduced the earth to be formless and to empty when Genesis 1:2 occurs. So in that theory, there's a lot going on in time. In verse 3, God begins the recreating process. That would be the gap theory. And some would say that God, when He started 1:1 or 1:2, and we start seeing the days, that they are literal days. But some don't believe that. Some would say that each one of those days would be an age, and that's where we see the day-age theory come in. That each day, on the first day, the second day. Day, it comes from the Hebrew word yom, and it would mean a creation over time. So the plant and animal life guided by God's hand over time, subsequent time periods, that he's working on mountains, he's working on trees, he's working on, and there could be thousands, they could be millions of years. Okay, these are believing, Bible-believing Christians who believe that. Some would hold to a theistic evolution. A theistic evolution, meaning that God creates everything, but that he actually is actively involved in the creative process over millions of years, transforming and changing things. Not just talking about adaptation, but some theistic evolutionists would hold that even cross-species evolution, God is using to create. Most old earthers, I have to say, don't necessarily believe in this theistic evolution. But when they do accept it, those that do accept scientific evidence on it, they can do so because they don't think that theistic evolution does harm to Genesis 1, because based on the way they're reading it, they don't need to necessarily need to know that each one's a specific 24-hour day. So, by the way, as we think about that, there's far more evidence for an old earth than there is for mankind. We have no empirical evidence that man himself goes back millions of years. Man himself only goes back, based on our record, thousands of years. So that's old earthers would stand on that, even though there are some theistic evolutionists within it. And then more recently, there's been this intriguing treatise that it falls under this old earth umbrella. That's a book I was just reading some on yesterday. I won't say I stand there because there's so much. I told Michelle, I said, as I read each one of these accounts, I begin to agree with the accounts, because these are men who are earnestly studying the words and they're trying to understand it with hearts in humility. But there's one, it's actually phrased historic creationism. So under old earther is this idea of historic creationism, and it makes this, and kind of the author of the book and the kind of the pilot through this is John Salehammer. He wrote a book called Genesis Unbound. Like I said, I haven't read it, but I've kind of read through the introduction parts, and I read some summaries yesterday on it. And it's based on really a deep, authentic study, both of the Hebrew language and of the Hebrew culture. And this is what he would say, is that the earth is old, but the accounts in Genesis are literal. He holds both things, that the earth is very, very old, but the accounts are literal. So Genesis 1:1 is God, verse 1, in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth, is about God preparing the earth for man. And then when we get to Genesis 1:2, they are literal 24-hour days. God made the heavens and the earth. He made it out of nothing. But when we get there, he's preparing the land for man. He doesn't bring anything new into existence in Genesis 1:2, but he begins preparing the land, which, by the way, the Hebrew word for land is the same as earth. So it can be translated that way. And when you start hearing how his account, he really ties it to the people of Israel and the land, the promised land, as this tying story. That there's little 24 hours God begins separating and organizing and causing things to sort and prepare a place for a people for a specific reason. So his theory would hold that the universe, the galaxies, and the stars could be very old. We don't know when the beginning is. Could have even been billions, but he would say that from Genesis 1:2 on is a specific week, specific literal 24 hours, and he's preparing it for a people. So what I need to say is that's kind of a real 30,000 foot view of old earth creationism. And this isn't a 20th century invention, like I kind of alluded to in the introductions. This has been throughout the ages, these ideas have. Sincere, Bible-believing, God-loving Christians hold on to these. They prayerfully have considered the scriptures, each one with different nuances. Sometime in the same time frame, they would write letters back and forth to each other and argue why one was more valid than the other. But I'm going to throw out some names here just to kind of tie some gravity to these ideas, that it's not just a 20th century invention here. But if you go back to the church father Origen, 230 AD, he began to kind of wrestle with some of these ideas. Augustine himself in 430 had this idea of the assumptive role of creation, that earth is very old, and God spoke it in a moment, not over a period of days, but in a moment, and gave it to the power to begin. All the potential of God was within creation, and it would begin to blossom and flourish. That was Augustine's view. The great one, the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, directly quoted from his sermon, says that man, it may have taken millions of years. In 1880, he said that. B.B. Warfield, great seminarian professor, center of Reformed thought in Princeton Seminary, very, very conservative in his theology, believed in a theistic evolution. J. Gratian Machen, love his work. C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, Dr. Piper, Tim Keller, modern people, Wayne Grudem, J.I. Packer, John Stott, Michael Horton. Some of you guys don't know these names, but if you look them up on the internet, you'll find that these are men who highly value the Word of God. They exalt God's Word given to His people. These aren't men who are liberals, who reduce God's Word to some kind of happy-go-lucky teaching. This is gospel-centered people. Mike Horton, James Montgomery Boyce, William Lane Craig, R.C. Sproul. Some will say Sproul would be the Reformed Mafia head. He is kind of the center of Reformed thought. The Holiness of God, the great book. He recently changed his view, by the way, from the framework model, which is more like a gap theory, to a literal 24 days. But this is where he falls. He's an old earther. Well, I shouldn't say really, to be honest with him. He says, we have no idea how old the earth is, because the text of Scripture doesn't tell us how old the earth is. So that's R.C. Sproul's position. So that's old earthers. And I want to touch on the second, which is by far not second in category, because it's far more dominant, far more popular. Most evangelicals would kind of fall into this camp, and that's young earth creationism, young earthers. And they believe that God created everything. That Genesis is accurate and literal. That there's no gaps in time between 1-1 and the rest of it. They look at a close chronology of the events in 6 literal consecutive 24 hours. And they've used the genealogies of that we see in the rest of Genesis, the genealogies of generations. And they date those back, and they begin to give the earth a birth date. And that actually goes back to the Middle Ages. There was actually a bishop back in the Middle Ages that actually gave an October date of birth for the earth. I don't know how he does that, because there wasn't, but they kind of go back to a certain date. They would say that there's no way that the earth is millions of years old. Based on the text of Scripture, it is thousands. Some would say as young as 6,000, maybe as old as 10,000. But that's kind of what young earthers would hold. And faced with some scientific evidence, they would refer to the flood of Noah's time. That it kind of shuffled and mixed everything up. And turned the fountains of the deep turned everything upside down, so there's no way that we can actually have accurate scientific dating. They don't necessarily discount scientific dating. Matter of fact, these people who hold to this are incredibly scientific. If you go to many of the websites, they are very, very scientific. They have very good evidence to support their ideas. Within this, there is this idea of mature creationism, and I brought this up on Wednesday. I'm intrigued with this myself. Again, I don't know where I land. Whatever paragraph I'm reading, I seem to land on. But mature creationism is this, that it's kind of a blend. It's an idea that the earth is chronologically young. It is a young earth. But it appears, by all evidence, technically old. By that meaning, when God created Adam, He created Adam as a full-grown adult. So if you extract that idea to the rest of creation, that God created everything with the appearance of age. So they can radiocarbon things, and it's going to give that age because God created it with that age embedded into it. It's an intriguing idea. So trees, if you were to cut a tree down in the garden, if they were to cut the tree of life down, there would be rings inside the tree of life. So that's a good way to reconcile ideas. And again, I don't know. I can't land on any spot right now. But some are, even young earthers, some are softer on the age of the earth. Like I said, 6 to 10,000. Some will even maybe step back to 20. But most of them kind of hold to a relatively young earth based on a literal reading of the text of Scripture. And it goes back just as far as the others. John Calvin believed in a literal 24 hours young earth. But it was unique when I was studying some later chapters in Genesis. John Calvin did believe in death after the fall. That so like there's this account in Genesis 9 where, and we'll talk about that when we go forward, but there's this account in Genesis 9 where God suddenly releases man to eat animals. Calvin believes that it's not just releasing man to eat animals, but that was occurring before the fall. So Martin Luther believed in a literal 24 hours, a very literal young earth. Luther, though, as I was reading his commentary, he says this, that the only thing we can be sure of in the first two chapters of Genesis is that the world began and that it was made of God out of nothing. He says, having read everything and seen different commentaries, and remember, Luther's, what is that, 1400s Luther's writing, and so he just didn't know. But the only thing he could stand on is that God made everything out of nothing. D.L. Moody, of course, Ken Ham, the Answers in Genesis guy, Dr. John MacArthur, Del Tackett of the Truth Project, Rick Warren, Jared Wilson, who wrote the Gospel book with Matt Chandler, he holds to the mature creationism. Dr. Al Mohler, Ray Comfort, Dr. Ligon Duncan of Presbyterian Church. These are all men of God who highly value the Word. So the point of showing these two contrasts of old earth and young earth, my point in bringing it to you today is not that we would ascribe to a certain interpretation, not that I'm trying to persuade you on one or the other, but my point is that just as these men use their minds and their time to research and to study, but that they centered on God's Word as the precipice to which they're going to study, that I encourage you to study along with them. Don't just assume reading the text, come carrying a lot of stuff into it, but look and study. But the reason I shared names, these different men, who I read them all, I value them. These are faithful believers. Godly men, they desire to grow. They've wrestled with the text. They all have a high view of Scripture. But though they differ on the details, they differ on the nuances of the text, they're united under the main idea. All of them are united under the main idea. The text of Genesis is designed to unite us, not divide us. It's not a toxic text. A lot of people would call it a toxic text. It's the third rail of churches. You don't touch that. So that's why a lot of churches won't preach through Genesis, because they're worried about the division that it creates. I think it's nonsense, because when we see the glorious revelation of God the Creator, less the details of the how, but the more details of the who and the why, that's a story that will unite us and draw us closer together. So I don't just want to skirt over that, and I know we're going to be short on time today, but if you look at the text of your Scripture, this is what these men and women were doing as they study. If you look at Genesis 1, and if you are so bold to write in your Bibles, underline every time you see an action of God in Genesis 1. Circle it in red. You're going to be absolutely amazed. I tried to do it on my keynote, where I took like a text, but it's a whole chapter, so I couldn't do it. But it's amazing when you see all God said, God did, He spoke, He saw, He all that time in there. There is a message that Moses is trying to convey to the people, that this is all about Him. Focus on Him. You can't jump over the God word in there over and over and over again just to get to the details of how. So none of this is accidental. None of creation is accidental. Even the theistic evolutionists have theistic in there for a reason. It's not accidental. It's designed by God. He made it for his purposes. So understand that it's all with design. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It means that he's the creator. And we talked about this last week, that he alone is the creator, which means he's not created. He's distinct from creation. Nobody created God. He has no beginning. Matter of fact, when God's speaking to Moses, and Moses says, "Who am I to say, sent me?" What is God's answer? It's an amazing answer. It's exactly that. It's I am. What in the world does that mean? I am? Moses, God is telling Moses, I'm incomparable. I can't tell you who I am because there's nothing to compare me to. I just exist. There's no I will be. There's no I was. It's just I am. I exist and I always will be. There's no equal. He's incomparable. He stands above and over all things. This is not disputable. This is a hill I will die on. That God is incomparable. That he is the creator of all things. And he created all things. The text would lean to, and I think even in the New Testament text would lean to, that he created all things out of nothing. That there's no matter. It doesn't exist. There's no energy except within himself. That all things were created out of his energy, out of who he is, out of the power within him. And now, when we think about that, the self-contained and this non-exhaustive power that's within God, the closest thing we could maybe even come close to would be our nuclear power, that it's kind of at an atomic level, it's self-sustaining. But what is nuclear power is absolutely destructive. You release nuclear power, it is not constructive, but destructive. And the power of God is not, it makes nuclear power like a hiccup. There's like nothing comparing God to nuclear power, because God's power is creative. He creates out of the power, and it's ongoing creative without loss of energy. But God's power also has the power to destroy. He's beyond anything that we can imagine. He creates everything, and he sustains it, too, at the same time. Not only did he create it, he sustained it. So if you think about that just for a second, just as an experiment for our sake, to withdraw his power, everything we know in existence would cease to exist. He sustains it by himself. He's so immense, he can't be contained. As a matter of fact, it's so bizarre that when we read Tozer on Wednesday night, that God contains space. That space doesn't contain God. That in God, all space exists. That he is so immense, he can't be measured, he can't be equaled. And I do know that we hung on these points last week, but I'm not ready to move on from God. I mean, he's so wonderful and so beautiful. To comprehend him, we could spend weeks, if not months, if not years, studying his beauty. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare his glory, that everything we look at, the mountains, the trees, the waters, the stars, the galaxies, are there to declare his glory. They exist to scream out to him his glory. That's what the psalmist is saying. Everything was created to show how great he is. The stars, the moon, the heavens are made to tell his story. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell within are his." He's the creator, so he owns us all. We're not as free as we think we are. So, the way the mountains look, the way the oceans move, the way the light hits a leaf, the way you hear birds sing, that all declares his beauty. And the Bible says that he made it all. He owns it all for his purposes and for his glory. This is what they all agree on. All these people throughout time, as they look to the text of Genesis, they agree that it was for his glory. And then when we see, with curtains pulled back for us a little bit in the book of Isaiah, and if we look to Isaiah chapter 6, there's that great scene where where Isaiah is before the throne of God, and he looks and he sees the heavenly hosts, all of heaven standing before the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we can jump over that text. He says the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is what the angels are seeing. When the angels look upon the earth, they're singing to God, "Look, the earth is filled with your glory. Praise be to God." So that, as amazing as that is, that glory isn't limited to the trees and the rocks and the hills and the mountains and the sunsets. I think we all have a tendency to look at the northern lights and we want to praise and glorify God. But that wasn't the pinnacle of creation. When he created those things, as beautiful as those things are, and they cry out glory to God. The pinnacle of creation, the height of all creation, occurs on the sixth day. Because there we see God kind of pauses for a moment, and he says, "Now let us create man in our image." He imbues to us, he gives us, he imprints on us the very image of God, his nature upon us. There's no other thing in creation that bears his likeness, his image like that. You were created by God for God. Unique from the rest of creation. So that means none of us are a result of random chance or genetic mutations or chromosomal accidents. We exist. Every one of us is a result of his idea, his plan, his action for his glory. Crafted and designed for a purpose, to know him. Think about that for just 1 minute, that we were designed to know him like nothing else can know him. We might love our pets, but our pets cannot know God like we know God. They can't, because they were not created uniquely in his image. Nothing else bears his image. And because he created us, then, this is where my sermon comes kind of to a close here, is because he created us in his image, he alone has the right to tell us how to live. He has authority over us. He owns us. And this is really important, because we need to have some understanding of the necessity of this truth, that God owns us, that he has the right to tell us how to live. If we're going to understand the good news of Christianity, we're going to understand the good news. The gospel, we've come to terms with the truth that of the Creator and his authority over creation. So that's the gospel. The gospel's response, God's response to the bad news of sin. And so what is sin? If we're going to summarize sin, it's a person's rejection of God's Creator rights over him. So when Adam and Eve partook of the apple, when we rebel against God, it's us rejecting him as Creator, that he doesn't have the right to tell us what to do, how to live, how to act, what to say, what to think, what to love. This is the fundamental truth of human existence. That well from which all else flows is that God created us, and therefore he owns us. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of the text of Scripture in chapter 2 and on, is we're going to see the fact that God owns us and he has the right to tell us because he's the Creator. So I'm going to conclude with that. Let's pray, and then we'll stand and sing.